We're reading through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 18. And we spent the last couple of Sunday mornings looking at Jesus' promise in verses 29 to 30. I said that we would think about these verses in three steps. And we've been through the first two so far. Firstly, we thought about what Jesus may call us to leave here in this world. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're part of his kingdom, you may have to leave behind many things which are dear to you, things which are very precious. You may have to leave behind the place where you live, the place you think of as home. You may have to leave behind your marriage partner. You may have to leave behind the brothers who you thought would be your support network, or your parents, the people you look to for comfort and counsel, or your children, the people who are most dependent on you, the people you feel that it's your duty to protect. The Lord Jesus may call you to turn your back or on any or all of these precious things. You may have to leave the home you love, the place where you want to live, in order to serve the Lord Jesus in a place which you hate, or in order maybe to be near the church where he wants you to worship and serve him. You may have to lose your marriage partner because he or she is hostile to your faith in Christ, and he or she refuses to stay with you if you're faithful to the Lord Jesus. You may have to leave your brothers or your parents because following Christ leads to imprisonment, separation from the family. You may have to say goodbye to your children because the authorities take them off you and hand them over to godless people because you're a Christian. We went through all these scenarios and others like them. Following Jesus Christ may involve the most heartbreaking choices. Remember we talked about John Bunyan. He said that to leave his little blind daughter was like having the flesh ripped off his bones. But that was the price he had to pay in order to be faithful to God's commandments, the commandments of the Lord Jesus. The magistrates were telling him that he must conform. He must turn up at the local parish church. He must no longer meet with an assembly of true believers. He must no longer preach the gospel. And they warned him that if he didn't obey those commands, he would be locked up again in prison. And he would be taken away from his family. Well, it would have been so easy for Bunyan to say to the magistrates, all right, I'll conform. I'll be there in the parish church next Sunday. I'll forget about preaching the gospel. My family needs me. He could have saved himself and he could have saved his family so much pain. But he knew he couldn't do it. He had to walk away from his family, even if it broke his heart, because he could not disobey the plain commands of the Lord Jesus. And we are called to the same costly choices. When I think about what some believers have had to lose in order to follow Jesus Christ, it shakes me to the core. It makes me tremble, because the Lord Jesus has asked very little of me as yet in terms of leaving behind the precious things of this world. But when I see what he's called some of his children to leave, it frightens me. That's the way, though, that Jesus said it would be. And then secondly, we thought about what Jesus promises that we'll gain here in this world. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So we have the absolute assurance. We have the personal guarantee given by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that when we make those costly choices, we will not lose by them, even here in this world. No, says Jesus, I promise you, truly I say to you, that what you'll gain even here in this world will be many times more than what you leave. Here in this world, a believer who's faithful to the Lord Jesus will gain privileges and joys that are infinitely richer than anything we could possibly lose. Let me list out again for you the things I listed out for you last week, because they've not changed since last week. Peace of heart. The certainty that our sins are forgiven. The love of God flooding our hearts. Mysterious, indescribable joy imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. The peace of mind that comes with a clear conscience. The certainty that we're doing God's will, that we're doing what's right and best. The consciousness that we're being changed day by day into men and women who share God's nature and God's character. The awareness that we're becoming holy as He is holy. A sense of purpose. The awareness that we're involved in the greatest project, the greatest and most thrilling movement in history. The intimate friendship of Jesus Christ. The opportunity to serve a master who's really worth serving and doing a work that's really worth doing. We've got to believe that these things are more precious than any of the things that we may be called to leave behind. And not only that, in God's kindness we find that many of the things we leave behind are given back to us, but multiplied. Many times more, says Jesus. It's like Hannah in the Old Testament who gives up her only precious son to God's service, but then finds that she's given many more sons. Well, a believer may have to leave the home he loves to serve Christ, but then he finds he's got homes all over the world where he's welcomed, because he finds that there are believers all over the world who will open their homes to him without restriction, without limitation. He may lose his wife, but he finds that God gives him such precious friendships that compensate and that take away the loneliness. He loses his brothers, his natural support network, but he's got scores of Christian brothers who stick with him through everything. His natural parents turn their backs on him. But he finds within the church lots of wise people who'll counsel him and be parents to him. He may have his children taken away from him, and yet he becomes a father to countless other children. One way or another, and perhaps it's different for every believer, the Lord Jesus keeps his promise. He swore that no believer who makes sacrifices for him would be the loser for it, even here in this world. He couldn't have made that a more solemn promise. Truly, amen, I say to you, I promise you, you will not lose, he says. And King Jesus keeps that promise. As so often, it's C.S. Lewis who gives us the best picture, or at least my favourite picture of this. Do you remember in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Caspian and his crew have been sailing east. They've been getting closer and closer to the end of the world. And the crew are getting more and more restless, more and more bothered about what they're losing. They're so far from home. They're missing their families. They're just bothered about all the sacrifices that they're making to serve Caspian. And then Caspian, their king, jumped to his feet. "Friends," he said, "I think you have not quite understood our purpose. You talk as if we had come to you with our hat in our hand, begging for shipmates. It isn't like that at all. We," he means himself and Edmund and Lucy, "we have an errand to the world's edge. It is our pleasure to choose from among such of you as are willing those whom we deem worthy of so high an enterprise. We have not said that any can come for the asking. That is why we shall now consider carefully what men among you are the hardest in battle, the most skilled seamen, the purest in blood, the most loyal to our person, and the cleanest of life and manners. Aslan's Mane, do you think that the privilege of seeing the last things is to be bought for a song? Why, every man that comes with us shall bequeath the title of Dawn Treader to all his descendants. And when we land at Caer Paravel on the homeward voyage, he shall have either gold or land enough to make him rich all his life. Now scatter over the island, all of you. And in half an hour's time I shall receive the names that Lord Drinian brings me." Caspian says, "To be allowed to sail with us into the unknown, into danger, to be allowed to make these sacrifices. It's a great honour. I'm inviting you to share that honour. And for those who do," he says, "there are great rewards." Well, the Lord Jesus calls us in just that way. You're in a situation where it's dawning on you that to follow him may mean losing things that are very precious to you. And maybe you're frightened. Perhaps you're resenting him putting you in that position. Perhaps you're saying it's not fair that he should ask it of you. It seems that it's such a huge sacrifice he's asking you to make. Well, isn't it time we realize that to be allowed to follow King Jesus is the greatest honor, it's the greatest privilege that any man or woman could be given, regardless of what cost it involves? If there were no rewards, it would still be an honor to be allowed to follow Jesus, regardless of what we leave behind. Whatever we sacrifice is trivial compared with the honor of standing with the Son of God, of being allowed to march in his retinue. If there were no rewards, I would still be saying to you, Jesus is worth following. But there are rewards. Amazing rewards. Even here in this world there are amazing rewards. The King promises that those who follow him to the world's end will receive, even here in this world, treasures beyond counting. So the question for those men on the Dawn Treader was whether they trusted Caspian's word. He said, "I promise you, you'll be the reward. You'll be the rewarded. I promise you, you won't lose." Would they trust him? And the question for us is whether we trust the word of Jesus, whether we trust the Son of God. When those choices, those crucial decisions are right upon us, and when we're realizing just how much we may be asked to lose, the question is then, do we trust the word of Jesus? The one who has told us solemnly, "I promise you will not lose." So we thought about what we may be asked to leave here in this world. And we thought about what Jesus promises he will give us in return here in this world. But now thirdly, we need to think about what Jesus promises us in the world to come. "Truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus promises his disciples that whatever they leave or whatever they lose here in this world for him, they will gain eternal life. Now let's think about what that means. That phrase, eternal life, it's a phrase that Christians use very often. And it's a phrase we use very often without really thinking about it. It's become, I suppose, a cliche for us. And therefore, just because we don't have it clear in our mind what eternal life is, we don't find that we're thrilled by this promise of the Lord Jesus. We don't find it motivates us as it should do. I suspect that for many people, even many Christians, when we talk about eternal life, all that means in people's minds is that they're going to carry on existing, much as they do here in this world, but with the problems taken away. It's life as we know it, just perpetuated indefinitely, but happier, better than it is here. People think of what we have here in this world as being life. And so eternal life then means more of it. More and more and more and more of it. Just going on indefinitely. But of course with no aches or pains or upsets or tears. People think that eternal life means life as we know it, but with none of the things that spoil it here in this world. But that isn't the way the Bible thinks about life. When we talk about life and what it means, we've got to start with God himself. Because according to the Bible, God is the only one who really has life. The Lord Jesus talked about God his Father as the one who has life in himself. He's the living God. He is the one who is really alive. God himself is the only one about whom you can say, yes, he is really, fully alive. He alone has immortality, says Paul in 1 Timothy. Now, what does it mean when we say that God has life? Does it simply mean that he exists? That he's there? That he's conscious? It means infinitely more than that, doesn't it? When we say that God lives, we're talking about everything that God is. We're saying that from eternity, he was the Father, living in joyful, thrilling communion with his Son, joined to him by the Holy Spirit. Always talking together, always planning together, always delighting in one another, finding infinite happiness in each other. We're saying that together the persons of the Trinity were planning. They were planning an infinitely complex, infinitely beautiful tapestry of events in which each person of the Trinity would bring glory and joy to each other person. We're talking about the delight God feels in being God. The passionate love that God the Father has for God the Son in the bond of God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about their openness to one another, their truthfulness, their creativity, their infinite wisdom and understanding. We're talking about their power, their capacity together to create and to shape. This is what we mean when we say that God lives, that God has life. It's all the joy, the delight, the love, the wisdom, the power that the three persons of the Trinity experience together. Life doesn't just mean existing. It means experiencing all that. When we say that God lives, and that God lives eternally, what we're saying is that God, from eternity to eternity, has that indescribable, awesome experience of being one in three and three in one, and all that flows out of that. Now, God created Adam and then Eve to share his life. To share his own experience. God created man in his own image. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Does that just mean that from now on man could push air in and out of his lungs? That now man could move about and reproduce? No. God was saying, I want this creature like no other to share my life. My breath is going to be his breath. I want him to share my experience. I want this man to enter into our experience. The experience of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want this man to know our life. Now, in the Garden of Eden, man was just beginning to taste that. Step by step, man was discovering what it means to share the life of God, to have God's power, God's wisdom, God's creativity, God's love, God's joy flowing into him and through him. Adam and Eve were beginning to enjoy together a unity, a love, a delight in one another that was a reflection of the love between the persons of the Trinity. They were beginning to shape the world, to subdue the world and unpack all its beauty, because the creativity of God was flowing into them and through them. He was teaching them to think creatively with his own creativity. They were beginning to rule the animals because God's kingly power was being exercised through their minds and their lips and their hands. They really were sharing God's life in that garden. Nothing they were doing was independent of him. It was his life flowing into them that made possible all the wonderful things they were doing. They were eating the fruit from the tree of life. With every hour, they were discovering more and more of what it meant to be like God, to be God's image bearers. It was wonderful. It was an existence like nothing we can imagine, to be drinking in the life of God, hour by hour, moment by moment. And then expressing that life of God in their relationships, in their work, in their worship, in everything. But we can't imagine it now. We can talk about it, but we can't imagine it. Why not? Because man died. On the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of life, dying you shall die. On that day when man sinned against God, when he declared himself independent of God, man died. He was cut off from the life of God. He was barred from eating the fruit of the tree of life. Oh, he carried on moving about. He carried on thinking, feeling, talking, but he was no longer plugged into God's life. Decay, disintegration had begun. It's like the amp, the amplifier in my hi-fi system. You know, if I switch off the power, if I pull out the plug, the lights on the control panel still glow for a little while, and then they slowly fade away because it's been cut off. Well, when man sinned, his link with God was broken. Yes, there was still a lingering light on the panel. There was still the lingering remnant of the power and the knowledge and the love and the creativity that had flowed from being linked with God. But that was all there was, just a lingering remnant. Here in this world, human beings are dead creatures. We're cut off from real life. Human beings still show some traces of the life they once had. But even those fade away as we get older. And on the day of judgment, they'll be obliterated forever. When dead sinners are cast into the lake of fire, conscious but with no trace left of the life of God. The beauty, the power, the love, the joy that first marked human beings, none of it will be left at all. We'll just have creatures sentenced to eternal decay, eternal destruction. Now, what happens when a person becomes a real Christian? When he or she trusts himself to Jesus Christ? When we're united to Jesus Christ? The link with God's life is created again. He who has the Son has eternal life. God's Holy Spirit comes to live in the believer. The life begins to flow again. We begin to experience again what it is to be joined to God, to share God's life. His joy, His power, His love begin to trickle back into these dead souls of ours. But it's only a trickle. I mean, compared with the flood of life that poured through Adam and Eve, what we experience here is just so fragile, so tiny. That trickle of life, it reaches our souls and enables us to pray and enables us to worship and enables us to love and enables us to experience God. But it doesn't rejuvenate our bodies, does it? Adam and Eve had bodies drenched with the life of God. They had bodies full of energy and power. They had bodies that reflected God's glory. But even as Christians, we're living in dead bodies. Bodies that, well, they're decaying even as we sit here. Since this service began, all of you who are over, whatever it is, 23, have lost thousands of brain cells, never to be regained here in this world. You're decaying into senility before my eyes. It's true of us all. We are dead creatures, and our bodies are disintegrating, even as we sit here. I know a tiny bit about what it means to have a living soul, because my soul has come alive. It's begun to love God. It's begun to delight in God. It's begun to share God's life. But I don't know anything about what it means to have a living body, because I've never had one. I've lived all my days in a body that's been cut off from life. Real life, God's life. I've lived in a decaying body all my days. And this dead body of mine is part of a dead earth. A world where everything's been invaded and tainted by death. When Adam sinned, it wasn't just Adam who was cursed and handed over to death. It was the whole creation. It was the earth that was cursed. It was the earth that was handed over to futility and decay. So I've never known what it is to walk in a living earth. I only know the world as it is now, and it's blighted, it's spoiled, it's decaying. Again, just like with ourselves, there are still traces of the beauty, the majesty, the grandeur that was there before man sinned. But compared with what there was, this earth, even at its best, is a sad, shadowy, decaying scene of death. C.S. Lewis again. This time the magician's nephew. Do you remember the scene where Polly and Diggory arrive in Charn, the cursed, blighted world where everything's in ruins and covered in dust and the sun is cold? You can still see signs of how grand and splendid it once was, but everywhere death is reigning. Well, compared with the world that Adam and Eve knew, the world of Eden, the living world, this world of ours is like Charn. The world of Eden was a glorious technicolor world. This world is grey. We've never known what it is to live in an uncursed world. A world that's radiant with God's joy and power and beauty and majesty. Even the most beautiful, even the most awesome, the most spectacular scene that we ever see here in this world is just a tawdry death scene compared with the world before sin spoiled it. Now, what does Jesus promise his people? He promises them eternal life. Is he just saying that they'll be allowed to carry on existing indefinitely in another world? A world that's really just this world continued with some of the nasty features left out. No, he's promising that his people will live. That they'll really live. That they will share the life of God to the full. That God's own life will pour through their souls, their minds, and their bodies. That God's life will fill them with all his power and his love and his creativity and his joy. That they'll experience him to the full. That they'll enter into the passionate delight of the relationship that already exists between the members of the Trinity. Within the Trinity, there are three persons locked together in passionate love. But each believer in Christ is going to be drawn into that circle of shared love. You know, think about a husband and wife who love each other passionately. They're thrilled with one another. Well, then they have a child. What happens? That child is drawn into their relationship, isn't he? From now on, the love that they share with one another is going to overflow into the life of that child. All the plans they make for one another are all now going to involve that child. Before they were married, let's say they climbed a mountain and they were thrilled with the view. Well, after that child has been born and as he grows up, they're going to climb the mountain again. But now they're going to take the child with them so that he can enter into their shared delight. They draw him into all the aspects of their relationship. Well, believers are to be drawn into the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. It's as if there was so much going on between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And it was all so wonderful that they said to one another, "We've got to share this with more." So through Christ, they redeemed countless sinners so that those sinners could then be drawn into the life that God himself was enjoying. We are to share the life of the triune God. God alone has life in himself. But he's going to share that life with us. Our souls are going to be filled with God's life. Our bodies are going to be filled with God's life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, these bodies we have now are natural. But when we're raised in the new world, we'll have spiritual bodies, bodies overflowing with the Spirit of God. And that means bodies capable of doing and achieving things that we can't even imagine now. We sing here. And because our souls are alive, we can sing truly to God. We can sing with real love for God. But the brains that write our hymns are dead brains. They're decaying brains. They're brains that have been tainted with death. And our lips and tongues that share the curse that's come upon all this creation. Well, then no wonder our singing often seems so inadequate to express worship to the living God. But in that world, we'll sing with all the capacities, not just of living souls, but of living bodies. We'll work, we'll play, we'll run, we'll hug, we'll worship with bodies that are really alive. It's hard to imagine. It's impossible to imagine. And we live in a world that where the whole world has been brought back from death. The whole world has been rescued from the curse. A world that's shining with glory. A world that's full of the majesty of God. The glory of God shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the mountains will be skipping for joy. And the trees of the field will be clapping their hands. Paul says, the world is waiting on tiptoe to share our liberation from death and decay. And it will. And so at last we'll have a home in which it's possible not just to spend our days, but to live. Well, and while you're here in this cursed world, you'll never know what it is to live. In that world, you'll know what it is to live. The time we spend here in this world, in these deathly bodies of ours, is very short at best, isn't it? That world and the life of that world is eternal. Now Jesus says here that following him, belonging to his kingdom, may mean leaving behind the things of this world. Our homes, our wives, our relatives, our children. And yes, all those things are good things, happy things, treasured things, things that are good gifts of God for this world. But they're also things that are spoiled, damaged, decaying. They're all part of this dead world. And Jesus says, well, lose them. If you must, lose them. And you gain the world of life. The world where we'll find at last our real home, the home we dreamed of. We'll find the relationships of which all our relationships here in this world were only the shadow. I have my dream home. Or rather, I don't have it. I have a dream of the home I would want to live in. Anne knows what it's like. But I can see it. I can see it in my imagination. I can see the hillside. I'm climbing behind it. And I can see the long drive to the pillared front doors. And I can see the trees that surround it. And I can see the entrance hall and the broad staircase. And I can see the long library with the oak shelves of leather-bound books and the great fireplace at the end. I can see the gardens and I can see the pathway down to the lake. I can see my dream home. Perhaps you've got your dream home too. Perhaps you've got your dream family. We all dream of things that we would love to have, and we say, if I had them, I could be happy. Whatever we dream of here in this world, we're dreaming of shadows. Short-lived, dying pleasures. If somehow I was given my dream home, I'd soon find that the reality didn't match the dream. It would be drafty and cold. And the gardens would be a nightmare to look after, and I hate gardening. And the slates would blow off the roof, and the rain would come in and spoil the books. And as I grew older, and as my body slowed up even more, and as my mind decayed even more, I'd lose the capacity to look after any of that dream home, or even to walk round that dream garden. I'd lose the capacity to enjoy any of it. The day would come when I wouldn't be able to see out of those windows, because my eyes would have gone. And one day I would be wheeled out of that home in my wheelchair, maybe to be taken to a nursing home where I would live in one room, or maybe I'd be carried out in a coffin. If we had all the things in this world that we dream of, we'd find that they don't satisfy. When the Lord Jesus takes away from us the pleasures of this world, or invites us to leave those pleasures, he's inviting us to give up things that can't last. Things that don't satisfy. Things that are all tainted with death, even at their best. And he's offering us life instead. Eternal life. Life that really is life. Eternal life. Sounds so nebulous, doesn't it? And this life, this world, the things of this world seem so real by comparison. But it's all the other way around. Everything here in this world is the shadow. Everything here in this world is temporary, ephemeral. It falls into dust between our fingers. Whereas the things of that world are eternal. Eternal life. This life is fading away because it's not life. That's life. The life we'll share with Jesus Christ if we trust in him and if we walk with him and if we obey him and if we leave behind those things that stop us from serving him. I don't know what the Lord Jesus will ask you to leave. I've talked about some of the scenarios that might lead to you having to say, I've got to leave that to be faithful to Jesus. I've got to do without that to be faithful with Jesus. I've got to be prepared to lose that to be faithful to Jesus. I don't know what they will be for any one of you. But I do know Jesus' promise that even here in this world, you won't be the loser. And that eternal life makes all the things of this world seem nothing by comparison.